I'll tell you what, I was looking at some of the news accounts this past week, various different things, and when I was, up popped a headline. Caught my eye. It said, the FBI says now is a high time for romance schemes. The caption underneath said, with Valentine's Day a few days away, people are looking for love. In some cases, they are finding trouble. It almost sounds like a Dateline episode, right? You know, like that little catchy phrase. In the article, of course, it talks about those who are getting scammed by schemes. It said, a romance scam happens when a person or criminal creates a fake online identity to earn the victim's affection and trust. I pray that hasn't happened to you, but there are many who get brought into it and believe it. And before you know it, they're sending money to this person to let them fly to come see them, except they're not ever really coming to see them, right? And the FBI says that over the last year alone, $200 million was lost by victims who were looking online for love. A Valentine's Day scam. There are people sitting out there trying to figure out ways to take some of your worth and give it to themselves. And so beware, right? If you're looking for love, I've got a better option for you. And it is such an amazing romance story that it seems like it has to be a scam, except I want you to know I've experienced it and it's real. And it's trustworthy. There is someone out there who truly loves you, except his Valentine's offer isn't to take some of your worth for himself. It's to take some of his worth to give it to you forever. And of course, I'm talking about our wonderful God of all creation. We're going to take a little break today from our study in Revelation. And we're going to be reminded that our greatest need on this Valentine's Day is to be his Valentine, right? When it comes to the incredible love of God, there are three words I want you to be thinking about today: receive, respond, and regift. All right? But the first one is to receive. To receive what? The love of God. If I say to someone, hey, we want to talk about the love of God, or God loves you, or God's love is great, what is the first reaction you should have to that? Someone may say, the very first reaction is to go love others. And I say, wrong. We'll get to that. But that can't be our first reaction to the love of God. Our first reaction has to be what? To receive it. To receive it. And to be able to receive it, we have to be able to perceive it, right? I have to be able to see it. It has to be perceptive to me. It has to be observable. And here's the good news. It is. As a matter of fact, the Apostle John proclaims that in 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. He shouts it out. See how great a love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. But what's he say? See it. It's on display. How? Well, in many ways. Certainly the beauty of creation and God's provision for us, it clearly displays his love for us. But its greatest display, God's greatest display of his love, came to us through what? Through Jesus. In John chapter 1, in John's gospel chapter 1 and verse 18, John, when he's telling us that the word became flesh and dwelt among us, right? In John chapter 1 and verse 18, he says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. In other words, Jesus has visibly put on display a view of the Father as he is the eternal Son of God. We read the same truth in the book of Hebrews. In the very beginning of Hebrews, the author to Hebrews is all throughout his letter trying to convince us, don't you realize how exalted Jesus is, being the eternal Son of God, equal with the Father in spirit? And in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, he says, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is the exact visible display of God's holiness, righteousness, goodness, kindness, of his love. It's put on display for us through Jesus. Certainly, we read all throughout the Gospels, Jesus walking among the crowds, and he felt compassion for them. He had this incredible love for them, this incredible care for them, to those who were in need as they came to him, to his own. He displayed it. But there are three different passages in the Gospel of John that I want you to look at with me that kind of put on visible display aspects of what God's love looks like, because Jesus displays it. The first is in John chapter 11. It's not the first time in the gospel, but the one we're looking at today. In John chapter 11, when Mary and Martha, who were very close to Jesus, and their brother Lazarus, when he's sick and he's dying, and they send word, Jesus, you need to come, because we need you to heal him, because we know that what? You love us. You love him. We get to John chapter 11, verses 4 to 6. When Jesus gets the news, what do we read? But when Jesus heard it, John 11, verses 4 to 6, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified by it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When therefore he heard that he was sick, he stayed then 2 days longer in the place where he was. I've said this time and time again, how those words just jump out at me, right? Because in our mind, Jesus loves them. He's coming right away. But Jesus is displaying an aspect of God's love. It's sovereign love. It's not based on what we want. It's based on what he offers. And what he offers is better than what we want. Our wishes are so tainted and distorted and so short-sighted. But Mary and Martha wanted what? They wanted death prevented. But what did God offer? Death defeated. See, they wanted their brother Lazarus to be healed. But Jesus said, I love you, and because I'm displaying the sovereign love of God to you, I'm going to give you what God offers. I'm going to raise your brother from the dead. And indeed, he did just that. And after he does, when he states that he's the resurrection and the life, later in verse 26, he says to them, what? Do you believe this? There in John 11. Do you believe this? Why? Because you have to receive this love. I'm giving you the love of the Father, his sovereign love. You're not getting what you asked for. You're getting what God has for you in his wonderful, loving plan. Do you believe me? Because you have to receive the gift of his love. Whew. What a gift, the love of God. And we look a couple chapters later in John chapter 13. In John 11, Jesus displays the sovereign love of God. In John 13, he displays what? The serving love of God. For we read there in verse 1, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Whew, the love of Jesus. Here he is again displaying the Father's heart. And he clearly says what? He loved them to the very end. And how did he love them here? He gets on his knees with the, wraps a towel around his waist and begins to wash their filthy feet. When you look at it, it's just stunning. The apostles were stunned. But to stop and think, this is Jesus displaying what God's love looks like. It's sovereign. It's what he offers, but it's serving. It's just amazing. This is a representation of the Father. This is Christ, God the Son on the earth, showing what God's love looks like. God serves Vincent McDonald. Jesus had said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And that's indeed what he does. And they have to receive it, right? Because look at verse 8 of John 13. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. You have to receive it. Peter, you have to receive my serving love. We move over to John chapter 15, and we see another aspect of the love of God. It's so sacrificial, right? For in John chapter 15 and verse 13, we read this, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. Whew. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends, and you are my friends if you do what I command you. What does Jesus show them there? Sacrificial. I am going to lay down my life for you, just as I said. I am the good shepherd, and I lay my life down for the sheep. The shepherd doesn't flee. I've come to give myself a payment for you. Oh, what sacrificial love. It's what the Apostle Paul points us to in Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, there in verse 6 through 8, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man some would dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we're sinners. It's stunning. We almost need windows sometimes into understanding that kind of incredible love, right? Because it just blows our mind. Ken Geyer has written a book called Windows of the Soul, and that's exactly what it's about. He talks about the different windows in life that help us to see. They're pictures for us. They give us almost a little glimpse into the truth of Scripture. And he talks about art, and he talks about nature, and all different things. But one of the things he talks about even is movies. How different scenes from movies. And he refers it in his own life to when he first saw the movie Camelot. I think it came out in 1967. He saw it in 1969, I believe, he says, you know, in his book. And, you know, the movie is King Arthur, right? Camelot and his land of rules and integrity and being governed by law and rules. And they become challenged when his wife, Guinevere, is involved in an adulterous relationship with his greatest knight, Sir Lancelot. And now Arthur is left being crushed underneath the weight of upholding the laws of Camelot and upholding his love for Guinevere. And we hear, on a day dark and drear came to trial Guinevere, ruled the jury for her shame, she be sentenced to the flame. Would the king let her die? Would the king let her die? There was wonder far and near. Would the king burn Guinevere? And of course, there's the evil character, Mordred, who enters the scene having caught them and trying to see the king suffer. And what does he say? Arthur, what a magnificent dilemma. Let her die, your life is over. Let her live, your life's a fraud. Which will it be, Arthur? Do you kill the queen or kill the law? And Arthur decides he has to stand with the law and with justice. And we hear again, treason has been committed. The jury has ruled. Let justice be done. She must burn. She must burn, spoke the king. She must burn. And the moment now is here for the end of Guinevere. Slowed her walk, bowed her head to the stake. She was led. The queen is at the stake, your majesty. Shall I signal the torch? In his grief, so alone, from the king came a moan. I can't let her die. And then Mordred again, that says, well, you're human after all, aren't you, Arthur? Human and helpless. Whew. Powerful scene. Powerful human reality sometimes. But I love how Ken Geyer allows it to be a window into the sacrificial love of God. For he says, but where this story ends, the greatest story ever told just begins. Another time, another place, another king. The setting, a world lies estranged from the God who loves it. Like Guinevere, an unfaithful humanity stands guilty and in bondage, awaiting judgment's torch. Could God turn his head from the righteous demands of the law and simply excuse the world's sin? If not, then could he turn his head from the world he loved? Would the king burn Guinevere? And like the wicked Mordred, Satan must have looked on in delight. God, what a magnificent dilemma. Let them die, your life is over. Let them live, your life's a fraud. Which will it be, God? Do you kill your world or do you kill the law? Without even waiting for his Guinevere to look up in repentance, the king stepped down from his throne, took off his crown, laid aside his royal robes, descended his castle's polished steps into humanity's pockmarked streets. God became a man so that Jesus, unlike Arthur, would be neither simply human nor helpless. See, we could say it doctrinally, theologically, and they did. They sang it. They sang that chorus in the early church that then was written down in Philippians 2, right? The who being in a form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but he emptied himself and what? Became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. It's stunning. A God who sacrificed for Vincent McDonald. Vincent McDonald in his greed and his anger and his selfishness in all of the muck and the mire that my heart is capable of. And the God of all creation saw it all and said, Vincent deserves condemnation because he has sinned against me. But that Savior stepped down and went to the cross on my behalf. Whew. But I have to receive it. I must receive it. That's what John says in 1 John chapter 4, right? In 1 John chapter 4, that we must understand that kind of love and embrace it. 1 John 4 and verses 9 and 10. By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Has to be responded to. And that's why John 3:16 is perhaps the most famous verse in all of Scripture. And it never loses its stunning power. That what? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It has to be received. See, God loves you. All right, let me go share it with someone else. No, before you do that, have you received it? Because it's not a love that you can generate. It's not that we loved God. It's that he loved us. Has to be received. I've said before, one of the neat blessings of pastoring a church in town is I walk around the town and I remember places that I got into trouble. Wow, Lord, thank you for where you have me. I remember places where I just sat with the Lord, sitting there at the Steinhauer Pond and just so close to him and in prayer. I could walk around and see a lot of things. When I walk down Spruce Avenue right here, the street I grew up on, I go back 50 years in my mind, right? And it's I'm out in the middle of the street. It's just me with my football. I still look back and think, what did I look like to the neighbors, right? As just, alone. I had friends and we played football in the streets a lot together. But sometimes out there, just myself. And I'm Ben Hawkins or Tom Wodischick, those of you who remember the late 60s, early 70s of the Eagles, right? And I'd be out there, and I'd say, and I'd be banging around, landing on, rolling. The neighbors either thought, I guess probably just like, yeah, that's McDonald boy out there again. He's diving in the street, landing on the whatever. But I remember there, one of the goalposts was the telephone poles, and one of them right by our driveway. And across the street was the Ryan's front lawn. Now, that was George Ryan. He was part of the fire company at the time. There was a lot of Ryans in Maple Shade. But I remember because they had grass right there. And that was a great spot to make your great end zone catches. I mean, to really. And I can remember at times we're at the 5-yard line. Back he goes, the ball. It wasn't good enough. And I'd run the play over again until I'd throw it. And oh, what a catch. One-handed, didn't land on the ground, the dirt, the mud, snow, whatever it was. All in my head, right? But what was I doing? I had to pass it. Sometimes I would throw the ball and run like 20 yards to catch my own throw. That's not the love of God. You and I don't have any part in it. You don't launch it. You can do one thing with it. Receive it. God initiates. It's all him. Not that we love God. Receive it. When you do, then there's a second word. Respond to it. If you look at 1 John chapter 4, we had read some verses there. We'll look a little further ahead to verse 19 in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19, where we read, "We love because he first loved us." Our response has to be what? To love him back. And to love God above all. See, you still may be saying, all right, I've received his love. Now I'm going to go love others. No, that's not yet. Love him. Because that's what we're told in Matthew chapter 22. In Matthew chapter 22, right? In Matthew 22 and verses 36 to 39, Jesus is asked, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Loving God is the first command. That's what we have to respond. When I receive the love of God, my first response must not be to anyone else. It must be to him. Lord, you deserve all of my love. Jesus clarifies that even in Matthew's Gospel chapter 10 and verse 37. For what does he say there in Matthew 10 and verse 37? "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. There's no guessing here. Jesus is saying, when you receive the love of God, your greatest response is, Lord, I will love you above all else. Above all the other Valentines in my life, you. You are the one, Lord God, that I will respond to. And our love of God never initiates with us. It always initiates with his love for us. It's the love of God that when I receive it must bring about a response of love for him. The powerful passage in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 verses 36 to 47. And an event occurs there, right? And we read, now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him. And he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And behold, there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. Verse 40, and Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. Which of them, therefore, will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. And turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she has, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil. She anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. The woman has found forgiveness and love in Jesus. She's tasted the love of God. She's received the love of God. And now she's responding by saying what? Jesus, you are now my first love. I don't care what anybody else says, you. And the key right there is in verses 41 and 42, because what is Jesus making clear? Someone who knows that they have been given God's love in an undeserved manner, they respond to it. The Pharisees wanting Jesus to be alert to the unworthiness of the woman. And Jesus is focused on the Pharisee, right? Verse 40, he said, I have something to say to you. You're worried about her unworthiness. I want you to see that you haven't received the love of God. And the way I know it is because you haven't responded to it. Right? He wants him to be alert at his lack of response. You haven't shown me love. If you have truly received the love of God, you will respond to it. Oh, how I want to be like this woman all the time. So aware that the only love I can offer is the love that flows out of my love for God. That response, Jesus says, look at the way she's responding. It's an evidence that she's received the love of God, because when you've truly received it, you will respond back to the giver of that love, back to God, the Lord Jesus there himself. And when I've truly received the love of God and I'm loving God above all else, it will every time result in what? Loving others. But for the believer, it has to start with loving God. I see individuals in the name of Christ who are turning away from loving him. They're ignoring his righteousness. They're ignoring what he calls us to in life, and they just want to highlight we need to go love other people. But loving other people cannot be done as a believer by turning away from your loyalty to Christ. It has to be as a response of your loyalty to Christ. We need to re-gift it. Back again to 1 John chapter 4, where we see there verses 7 through 11, right? 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. When you become his Valentine, then others become your Valentine, right? The love of God must visibly impact the way that we relate to others. Earlier there in 1 John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, what do we read? We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and beholds his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? What did Jesus display? Serving and sacrificial love. What are we called there to display to others? Serving and sacrificial love. We have to. It has to flow out. When I receive the love of God and I respond by loving him above all else, it absolutely will lead to me visibly displaying sacrificial and serving love to others. We are not called to hoarding everything for ourselves. We're called to be people that display his love visibly. And sometimes, certainly, the only possible way to display his sovereign love is because it's his sovereign love through us. We read there in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 20 and 21, if someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also. And sometimes that's impossible humanly. But that's where receiving the sovereign love of God and responding to the sovereign love of God lets us then re-gift the sovereign love of God. What he has to offer apart from how anyone else has behaved. Only God's love can overcome some of the fiercest hurts and wounds. Many of you may be familiar with Corrie Ten Boom's story and the horrendous treatment she experienced as a victim of the Holocaust, and her family being torn apart, thrown into a Nazi concentration camp, and the rest of her family, she never saw them again as they were killed, except for her sister Betsy, who ended up in the camp with her, but she watched her sister Betsy whittle away to nothing and die there. God set Corrie Ten Boom free at the end of the war, and she traveled speaking about the incredible love of God. In 1947, she was speaking at a church in Munich, and at the close of the service, she says this herself, a balding man in a gray overcoat stepped forward to greet her. Corrie Ten Boom froze. She knew this man well. He'd been one of the most vicious guards at Ravensbrück. one who would mock the women prisoners as they showered. It came back with a rush, she wrote, the huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. And now he was pushing his hand out to shake hers. And he said, a fine message, Fraulein, how good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. Corrie ten Boom says, and I, who had spoken so glibly of forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take that hand. How would he remember me? Of course, how could he remember one prisoner among those thousands of women? But I remembered him, and I remembered the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he said. I was a guard there. But since that time, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But may I hear it from your lips as well, Fraulein. Will you forgive me? I stood there. I, whose sins had again and again to be forgiven, and I could not forgive. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? And as the soldiers stood there, Corrie wrestled with the most difficult thing she ever had to do. But she said this, I had to do it, and I knew that. Jesus, help me. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And Corrie thrust out her hand. She says, as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, joined, my arm sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being as tears filled my eyes. I forgive you. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then, but even so, I realized it was not my love. I had tried and did not have the power. It was the power of the love of God. That story may evoke all sorts of thoughts from you. Well, that man should still be punished, and I understand that humanly, you know, in our justice. But the power of the story is what Corrie ten Boom's admitting. There are people I can't forgive. I can't, she says. I can't. But somehow, God's sovereign love can through me. That's the love of God. The love of God. Oh, love of God. Receive it, respond to it, and re-gift it. What have others done to you? Go to the face of God. As you're wherever you are right now, dear friend, have you received the love of God fully, completely? Have you received it? Have you come to that place, oh God, I am so unworthy of heaven. I bow down before you because I'm in complete need of your forgiveness. I come to the foot of the cross. I believe Jesus gave his life there for me 2,000 years ago. He paid the price. I receive the love of God today. Won't you pray that right where you are? Won't you ask God to give you a love for him that will be so powerful that it pours into the lives of others in ways that you can't imagine. Let's bow in prayer together. Almighty God, how we thank you. How we thank you, Lord. We know how weak we are, but we believe the power of the love of God. Oh, Lord, let it shatter my small heart. Whew. Let it just pour from your life in me, I pray. In the name of Jesus, amen.